Thank you, Jennifer, and thank you for that prayer time. I want to begin today with an announcement, because next Sunday we're going to do something we have never done here at First Alliance, and all the time I've been here, and I've never been a part of a church that ever did do this, and so it's going to be a bit unique. But next Sunday we're going to be celebrating Christmas in July. And it wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. And the reason I say that is because the text, we're going to be finishing up John chapter 10 next Sunday, and the text sort of demands it. So we're going to be celebrating Christmas in July, which means, I mean, just as if it was Christmas, we want you to wear red and green. Ladies, we want you to wear your Christmas jewelry, your Christmas earrings. Men, you can do that also if you want to. Wear your jingle bells or whatever. Christmas socks. I was going to say Christmas sweaters, but that might be a bit too much. But if you want to cut the sleeves out of your Christmas sweater, that'd be a good idea too. And those of you at home in Zoom land, in TV land, you've been waiting for a great excuse or opportunity to come back to the building. This might be a great opportunity for you. Christmas is worth it, right? So Christmas, celebrating Christmas in July, that'd be a great time for you to come back. So I hope to see you next Sunday wearing your red and green with your jingle bells and snow on your shoulders and all of that. And we'll look forward to seeing you. When I was in high school, I had a class called Humanities. And in this class, we had three teachers. We had an art teacher who taught us art, a music teacher who taught us music, and we had a German teacher. I don't mean she was from Germany, but I mean she taught German. And in the humanities class, she taught us philosophy and religion. And I guess that's appropriate, since most of the great philosophers and theologians have been German. But anyway, one day, my German teacher was standing up in front of us. It was her turn to teach, and she began by saying this. She said, "You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I grew up Christian, but I haven't practiced the Christian faith since college. But if one day I decide to ever again become religious, I think I might try Judaism." And I remember thinking to myself, it's sort of like Baskin-Robbins, and you're in the Baskin-Robbins, and somebody walks in and they say, "You know, when the only ice cream I ever wanted was chocolate ice cream. I would always get a chocolate ice cream cone. That's the only ice cream I ever had. But now that I'm older, now that I'm more mature, I think I might like to try pistachio." You know, we live in a country where we have freedom of religion, which means we can believe anything we want about God, or we can believe nothing at all. We have the choice, and we have a tremendous number of choices. Of course, we can choose from one of the major religions of the world. We can choose Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. We can choose from any one of the five, but as you probably well know, within those five, there is tremendous variety. For example, take Christianity. Within Christianity, there is tremendous variety. In this chart, each one of those little boxes is a branch of or a form of the Christian faith. And within each of those little boxes, you could probably subdivide those boxes to about 25 or 50 other versions. We have many churches, many denominations. We have many versions of Christianity. For example, about 3 weeks ago, I was reading an article about a young man in Brazil who was experiencing a real moral dilemma concerning his particular church. This young man had just bought himself a new motorcycle, and he was showing it off to his friends at church, and the pastor called him into his office. And the pastor said, "You know, you've been here long enough. I would have thought you would have known this already. But in this church, we believe that no genuine Christian could ever own or ride a motorcycle. And the young man said, "What? Why?" And the pastor said, this is a true story, by the way. The pastor said, "Because motorcycles are bad." And you know what the guy asked next, right? He looked at the pastor and he said, "Why are motorcycles bad?" And the pastor said, "Because bad men ride motorcycles." Now, that logic is sort of hard to argue with, right? Of course, the truth is, bad men also drive cars. Bad men also ride bicycles. Bad men take the bus. Bad men walk. But what you need to know about this story, to make it a little bit more, for you to catch the flavor of it a little bit more, you need to know the motorcycle that this young man had bought. This guy was the proud owner of a canary yellow moped. But that didn't matter because this pastor was convinced that really bad dudes ride canary yellow mopeds. And so he actually told this young man, he said, "Son, you got a choice. You can get rid of that motorcycle or you can find another church." Now, the guy's dilemma, and he was talking about this in the article, the guy's dilemma is, how do you get rid of a bad motorcycle? He can't sell it. Because if he sells it to somebody else, if he sells them a bad motorcycle, he's going to be making them into a bad person. As a Christian, he can't do that. So the only choices he had was to bury it under a mountain somewhere or to find himself another church. You see, there are many different churches that have added all sorts of their unique particular spin to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. For example, there is the church that forbids motorcycles. And there is the church that forbids music in the worship service. There's the church that rejects divorced people. There's the church of long hair for women and short hair for men, and never the twain shall meet. There are all of these people who have added to the Christian faith all of these other requirements for what it means to be a Christian. So what do we do? Well, there's good news. We have a shepherd. And this shepherd is a shepherd like no other shepherd. He will lead us and guide us in ways that are beyond our comprehension. We have a good shepherd who will guide us in all the decisions we have to make in life. And that's what our text today is all about. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 21. John 10, verses 17 to 21. Where did the bee come from? Anyway, I think that's the whole verse. But John 10, 17 to 21. But before we look at this text, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we do pray. In a world in which so many people have added requirements to Christianity, in a world in which so many people have defined the Christian life in the way they want to see it lived, with the hairstyles they want to see, with the clothing styles they want to see, with the mannerisms and the cultural particulars that they want to see, many people have defined what it means to be a Christian. But your word says we have a shepherd who will guide us and who will show us what is really important. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd help us to hear that message today. And Holy Spirit, we pray again that you'd help us not only to hear it, but that you'd help us to do it, to believe it and to follow it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, we're looking today at John 10. We're finishing up John 10, 11 to 21. And in this passage, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And not only does he say that, but he provides seven reasons for why that is true. And so far, we've looked at the first four of these. Let me recall them for you very briefly. First, Jesus is the good shepherd because he's the friend of sinners. He doesn't condemn sinners, as the Pharisees did, but he died for sinners. Second, Jesus is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says the hired hand, at the first sign of danger, runs away, to protect himself. But Jesus came to lay down his life, to embrace death, even to embrace death on the cross for the sheep. He's the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. And third, Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows both his sheep and God intimately. He knows how much God loves the sheep. He knows how much God wants the sheep to come to know him. And he also knows the sheep and how much they need God, how much they need to be saved. And then last Sunday, fourth, we saw that Jesus is the good shepherd because his love and care is not limited to the nation of Israel. He wants all nations on earth to come to him, all people groups, without any one being exempted or overlooked. He wants all nations to come to him. Now, today we come to the last three reasons for why Jesus is the good shepherd. We're going to begin with verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Fifth, Jesus is the good shepherd because he is the Son of God. He is the good shepherd because he is the Son of God. There are three clear indicators in this verse that Jesus is God's Son. First, and most obvious, Jesus is God's Son because he calls God his Father. In the verse that we just looked at, it's very clear. Jesus said in verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." You may not know this, but in the Judaism of Jesus' day, no one ever called God Father. They thought that that was presumptuous. They thought that that was too familiar. They thought that it was not reverential. They thought that it was not respectful. And so no one in Jesus' day called God Father, but 32 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls God his Father. In the Gospel of John, you may remember that the first time Jesus does that is back in John chapter 5 when he heals the man who was sick near the pool of Bethesda. And the Jews got very upset, you recall, because it was a Sabbath day. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, and Jesus tries to explain to the Jews why it was not wrong for him to do that. And so in 17 of John chapter 5, Jesus says this, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus says, you're right. On the seventh day, God did rest from the work of creation. He created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from the work of creation, but he did not rest from the work of preserving life. If he had rested from the work of preserving life, life would have blown up a long time ago. There would be no life. And he did not rest from the work of redemption, because if he had, Jesus never would have come. There would never be a possibility for any human being to be forgiven, to be saved, and to have life with God. So Jesus says, God has rested from the work of creation, but he has not rested from the work of preserving life, our redeeming life, and that's why I am now doing that work of preserving life and redeeming life, and the reason I'm doing it is because God is doing this work, and God and I are one. Now, how do you think the Jewish leaders responded to that? Very interesting. Verse 18 says, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath," look at this, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." First, Jesus is God's Son because he has the boldness to call God his Father. Second, Jesus is God's Son because he gives his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now, how does that show that Jesus is the Son of God? This is, by the way, the third time in our text that Jesus says this. The third time he says that he lays down his life for the sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11. Let's look at all the other times he says it. In verse 11, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we come to our verse today, verse 17. Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for the sheep. How does this show that Jesus is God's son? Well, we find the answer in that famous verse, John 3:16. Remember what John says? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father's perfect plan from the beginning was to deal with the problem of human sin by sending his son to die in the place of sinners, to take on himself our sin and to die in our place so that we could be forgiven, cleansed, and have life that never ends. That was God's plan from the very beginning. But something else had to happen for that plan to be carried out. Something else had to happen for that plan to be effective. God the Son had to be willing to offer his life. God the Son had to be willing to give his life. It wasn't enough for God the Father to devise this plan. God the Son had to be willing to carry it out. If his willingness to give his son to die for us reveals that God has the heart of a father, then the fact that Jesus is willing to be given shows that he has the heart of a son. God the Father shows us who he is by offering his only son to die in our place. God the Son shows who he really is by being willing to lay down his life for the sheep. In other words, both God the Father and Jesus the Son are working together to save humanity because both share the same heart and the same nature. How do we know Jesus is God's son? Because he wants what God wants, and he wants it so badly he was willing to lay down his life and to suffer on the cross. God the Father and God the Son have the same heart, and that's what shows Jesus to be the Son of God. The third indicator that Jesus is God's son is found at the end of this verse. Jesus says, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The greatest evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is the resurrection. That's exactly what Paul says in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. Do you remember when he's describing the gospel and he begins Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. And who, through the Spirit of Holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul says the greatest evidence that Jesus is the Son of God is his resurrection from the dead. Verse 17 makes it clear that when we pray to Jesus, when we ask Jesus for leadership or guidance, we're not coming to some guy who was the founder of a religion. We're not coming to some guy who spent his life working as hard as he could, trying to understand God, trying to know God, and then writing down what he learned, and then he died. No, we're coming to someone who conquered the power of death. That makes Jesus no religious founder. That makes Jesus no religious teacher. That makes Jesus the Son of God. Kevin DeYoung, in an article on his blog entitled, Who Do You Say That I Am?, mentions the fact that in our country today, in our world today, there are lots of different Jesuses. Everybody has a Jesus. For example, he says, there is the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges, and who is for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and for more aid to the needy. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be too hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's Touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians, and who determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except the people who aren't open-minded. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and how to become a better you. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We can count on our shepherd to be the good shepherd because he is like no other shepherd who ever lived. He is the Son of God. And then six, Jesus is the good shepherd because he has authority given him by God. He has authority given him by God. Verse 18, Jesus continues to talk about how he lays down his life for the sheep. And he talks about the life that he gives. And he says, verse 18, no one takes it, that's my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. If Jesus had died, not because it was his choice to die, but because someone like the Romans decided to take his life from him. If Jesus had died that way, Jesus would not be a sacrifice. Jesus would be a victim. And we do not trust our eternal destiny to victims. We don't trust our life to victims. We feel sorry for victims. We don't trust our life to victims. And that's why Jesus says, I am no victim. No one takes my life from me. As Son of God, Jesus was invulnerable to any kind of human attack. Three times in John 7, twice in John chapter 8, there are attempts made to arrest Jesus and to stone him, to put him to death. But the people who wanted to do that could not do it. They were not able to do it because the time that God had selected for Jesus to die, to give his life, that time had not yet come. All those who wanted Jesus dead or out of the way were unsuccessful because they were not in control. Who was in control? Well, notice what Jesus says again in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus says he is in control. But does that mean that everything Jesus does, he does of his own accord because it suits him? No. John 5:19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus never acts, Jesus never acts independently from the Father. Jesus always acts independently from people. People do not control him. People do not tell him what to do. He always acts independently of people, but he never acts independently of God the Father. And so Jesus never acts on his own in relation to the Father, but he always acts on his own in relation to people. People cannot take his life, and Jesus wants to make sure everyone understands that. He is not a victim, but then he adds something to the end of that statement. Did you notice it? He says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus has the authority to defeat death because he got a command from God the Father to give his life for the sins of the world, and he obeyed that command. Because he obeyed that command, because he did God's will, he has the authority to slap death in the face and to walk out of the tomb. Talk about authority. Matt Woodley, in his book Matthew, God with Us, relates the following. He says, a number of years ago, when I was playing in a friendly men's softball game, the umpire made a call that incensed our coach. My coach didn't agree with the ump's interpretation of a specific league rule, and so the game stopped and a heated discussion ensued. Finally, the ump sighed as he pulled a rule book from his back pocket and proceeded to read page 27, paragraph 3B, section 1. As you can clearly see, he concluded, this rule means that my call must stand. Unconvinced, my coach yelled, but you're not interpreting that rule correctly. To which the ump replied, excuse me, I think I should know. I wrote the rule book. After an awkward silence, my coach walked back to the bench, shaking his head and pointing to the ref as he told us, get a load of that guy. He wrote the rule book. And then Woodley goes on and he says, throughout his ministry, Jesus did not just affirm and endorse the words of Scripture. He talked and acted like he had authored the Scriptures. He lived with the authority of the one who wrote the rule book. The one who writes the rule book has all the authority. He has all the authority. No human being, have you ever thought about this? No human being could decide to lay down his or her life for the sins of the world. No human being could stand up and say, you know, I feel very generous, I feel very altruistic, I feel very caring for the human race, so I've decided I'm going to take on myself all the sin of all human beings who have ever lived. I'm going to die in their place. I'm going to die for them so that they don't have to die as a result of their sin. No human being has the authority to do that. To make your death count as a substitute for the punishment of billions of people requires awesome authority. And to overcome death requires unimaginable authority, and that is the authority of our shepherd. Jesus says, I have authority given me by God. I have the authority to lay down my life for every human being. And I have the authority to take it up again. I have the authority to walk out of the tomb because God has given me this authority, and that is the authority of our shepherd. And then, lastly, seventh, Jesus is the good shepherd because he gives people the opportunity to decide whether they want to follow him. Now we get to see how people respond to all this. If you've been following along in our study of John 10 and John 9, you know Jesus has been speaking since John chapter 9. He has been talking about all of this and about how he's the good shepherd since the beginning of chapter 10. So he's been talking for a long time, and now we get to see how people are going to respond to what Jesus has to say. And John tells us in verses 19 through 21, and John says that these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We have a shepherd who has given us in this text seven reasons for why we can trust him to be our good shepherd. Seven reasons for why he can tell us how to live. He has the authority to tell us whether or not we ought to drive a canary yellow moped or a gas-guzzling SUV. He can lead us and guide us in every decision we have to make. Those decisions that seem very practical, those decisions that seem very spiritual, and all the decisions in between. He can lead us and guide us in every decision we have to make. The problem is, Jesus is the good shepherd only for those who choose to follow him, who choose to seek him, who choose to listen to him. The Jews who heard Jesus speak had a choice. We know they had a choice because John says they were divided. And you can't be divided unless you have a choice. Some of these people said, oh, he's demon-possessed. He's raving mad. They hated Jesus, and that was the worst thing they could possibly think of to say about him. Others said, wait a minute, hold on. That's illogical. That makes no sense at all. Would a demon-possessed person do something as wonderful, as beautiful, as loving, as caring, as opening the eyes of a person who was born blind? Could a demon open the eyes of a blind man? Now, what's interesting is that after that question is asked, could a demon open the eyes of the blind? No answer is given. Nothing is said. Do you know why? Because there are some questions only you and I can answer. There are some questions for which we cannot get the answer by turning to the crowd and saying, okay, everybody, what do you think? How should we respond to this? There are some questions in life for which you can't ask anybody else what you ought to believe. You have to decide. I have to decide. And this question is a question we have to answer for ourselves. Can a demon, what a demon-possessed person, what a raving mad person open the eyes of a person who had been blind? We have to ask a lot of questions in life, and we have to answer them. We have to make a lot of decisions in life, and these decisions, these questions are very difficult to deal with. There are two things about choosing which make it so difficult. First, in our world today, there are many decisions which we need to make each day. There are many decisions which we need to make each day. There's an article appeared in 2014 in Consumer Reports. It was talking about how in the United States, we consumers, we're pretty overwhelmed with the amount of choices we have to make. Are you aware of that? You know, I've seen pictures before of grocery stores. You walk in and there's the sacks of flour, and there's the pickle barrel, and there's the beef piled up, and there's the cans of beans. And beyond that, there's not a lot other than that. But have you ever walked into a grocery store? That's just a few of the aisles. Can you look, can you imagine that? All the things that there are in a grocery store? Well, this article in Consumer Guide points this out. For example, they talk about the fact that Colgate toothpaste, 27 varieties of Colgate toothpaste. Campbell's soup, 53 varieties of Campbell's soup. Breyers ice cream, There is natural, French vanilla, half the fat, no sugar added, extra creamy, homemade, lactose-free, carb smart, and that's just for the vanilla flavor. And then there is Cheerios. I was raised on Cheerios, but there, you can't just walk in and buy Cheerios. There are original Cheerios, Honey Nut Cheerios, Honey Nut Medley Cheerios, Crunch, Apple Cinnamon Cheerios, Banana Nut Cheerios, Frosted Cheerios, Chocolate Cheerios, Multigrain Cheerios, Multigrain Peanut Butter Cheerios, Cinnamon Burst Cheerios, and don't forget, in October, there is Pumpkin Cheerios. Last October, I had a box of pumpkin Cheerios in my hand, and I was asking myself, should I or shouldn't I? And I thought, if they're horrible, if they're no good, I'm just going to throw them away. That's a terrible waste of money. But if I like them, that's even worse, because they only make them in October, and I wouldn't be able to get any more. So I put them back on the shelf. I figured it's better not to know. Then, this will blow your mind. Head and Shoulders shampoo. There is Active Sport, Old Spice, Deep Clean, Hair Endurance, Refresh, Extra Strength for Men, Citrus Breeze, Ocean Lift, Dry Scalp Care with Almond Oil, Classic Clean, Sensitive Scalp Care, Itchy Scalp with Eucalyptus, Smooth and Silky, Extra Volume, Green Apple, Damage Rescue, Extra Strength, Clinical Strength, plus 7 more varieties of Head and Shoulders. Now, how bad is your dandruff? Do you want extra strength, or do you need clinical strength, or do you need nuclear strength? At nuclear strength, you'll never have dandruff again. You'll never have hair again, or a scalp again, but you'll never have dandruff again. No wonder that in this article, they interviewed consumers, they surveyed them, and 37% of them said they are overwhelmed with how much knowledge they need to take in order to make a good buying decision. They're not sure what to buy. So the first problem for all these choices and decisions in life is how many options, how many choices there are. But then the second problem is that every decision we make has consequences, and some consequences change our life significantly. Some consequences change our life forever. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, and every time I mention Mere Christianity, I always remind people, if you haven't read this book, if you haven't read this book, you need to. Greatest, one of the 5 greatest Christian books written in the 20th century. But anyway, listen to what Lewis says about this issue. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. With every decision, with every choice that we make. There are so many choices, so many decisions we must make each day And each of these decisions is making us into a particular kind of person. Some of our decisions make us more selfish. Some of our decisions make us less selfish. Some of our decisions strengthen our spirit. Some of our decisions strengthen our flesh. Some of our decisions make us more open and caring about other people. Some of our decisions make us more closed and cold to other people. Some of our decisions take us closer to Jesus. And some of our decisions take us closer to the world's substitute for Jesus. We have a good shepherd who will enable us to make good decisions, but we must seek him. We must follow him. We must listen to him. So let me ask you today, what's your relationship with the good shepherd? Do you know the good shepherd? Dallas Willard, who for 45 years taught philosophy at USC, University of Southern California, wrote many books on Christian discipleship. In fact, one of his most well-known quotes is this one: "There is nothing wrong with your life that discipleship cannot set right." But Willard said this. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd is written on far more tombstones than lives." The Lord is my shepherd is written on far more tombstones than lives. The Lord is my shepherd. Is that written on your life? Jesus is the good shepherd. But it doesn't help us just to know that. It doesn't help us just to be able to stand up and tell people we see every day, "Oh, the Lord, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd." That will not change our life, and that will not help us. The only thing that can change us and help us is if I can say honestly, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. He helps me make decisions I know I need to make." Is the Lord Jesus your shepherd, or are you going it alone? Are you trying to shepherd yourself? You know what they call a person who tries to shepherd himself? A dead sheep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would open our eyes and that you would show us how to follow you as our good shepherd. Help us not to just use that cliche, "The Lord is my shepherd," and speak it as if we think just speaking the words will change us and make us a different person. Lord, we know that the only way those words can mean something to us and change us is if the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. And the only way he can be our shepherd is if we are following him. Lord, I pray that you would call us to follow today and that you'd help us to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.